I'm glad that we could get together today, and I'm going to pick up where I think I left off, which is with Samson. I do have, I've added another page to this, but we may or may not get to it today, so I'll have it printed out next week for you. Of course, I've got my copy, but I'll kind of walk you through. That's when we get over into the book of Samuel. So let's take a look, if you've still got your notes, and I've got some of the past handouts up here that we can talk about, but you know, we're in, hang on a minute, we're in Judges. Let me go back to the page number here. We're going to be in Judges 13. So Judges 13 talks about the birth of Samson. And I may have mentioned before, Samson actually means, it comes from the word Shimson, which is a Hebrew word, and it means sun child or bright sun. So Samson is an interesting, no P in it, by the way, S-A-M-S-O-N, Samson. So it's a Hebrew term, and you know, Hebrew children were very often named by their parents as to what they wanted them to be or what they thought them to be or what God had called them to be. Samson was born in some unusual circumstances. He was a son of a man named Manoah, and Manoah had two wives, and one of them had given birth to other children, but this one had not. And she was unable to give birth, and an angel of the Lord appeared to her, this is verse 2, and said, "You're barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So if we think about it for a minute, we think of Nazarite as a noun. You know, he's a Nazarite. Well, the word Nazarite really just means dedicated. So we use the term holy sometimes, which means sanctified or dedicated. And so he was dedicated to the Lord. And she prayed that if she would have a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. And just remember also that anytime the Bible calls an angel the angel of the Lord, this is not a regular angel. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call pre-incarnate form. He's a pre-incarnate view of Christ. And he appears many times in the Old Testament. And he's called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord appears to her and tells her what's going to happen. And he makes a prophecy that he'll deliver, take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, God came to her husband and told her the man who appeared to her is here again. So Manoah, I'm sure, was interested in hearing firsthand from the angel. So he went out to the field where his wife was. I don't know, as I think I mentioned, I know I was in this part last time because he was probably inside in the chair while she was out working in the field, one of his two wives.
Probably true.
So, I mean, it doesn't say that, but I'm just sort of extrapolating a little bit. But so Manoah got up and followed his wife. So he got up from, I'm sure he was, you know, surfing the internet or something back there. Yeah, resting. So he got up and followed him. And he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" Now, you know, customs in these days, men didn't talk to women very much. Certainly they didn't talk to married women. And you still see vestiges of that all over the Middle East about the roles between men and women. But this appeared to be okay. So he goes out and he says, "Are you the man that talked to my wife?" I'm sure he's out checking it out. And he says, "I am." And so Manoah said to him, in verse 12, "When your words are fulfilled, what is the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" So Manoah didn't know who this was, But Manoah knew it was somebody important, and he knew by looking at him that he wasn't from around here, as you would say. He probably didn't look like whatever they looked like in that little city. And so he was different, and so he showed him respect and said, you know, I believe your words. When they're fulfilled, what are we to do? And the angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. So a Nazirite vow really was a vow that for the child, but to prepare the child had to be born in an environment that was conducive for him to be born pure. And so the drinking of fermented drink, of course, as you probably know, that leaven, which is what drinks are fermented with, is considered a an unnatural substance by the Jews. And so when they clean out for Passover, they clean everything that's got leaven in it. And so it's all unleavened bread, and that's the purest form. Now, they eat it every other day, and they drink wine, of course, all the time. So this is really a set of purity issues for this child, and she's agreed to do that. And a razor never cut his hair. So Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, we'd like for you to stay and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord says, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord he was talking to. So Manoah inquired of the angel, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? And of course, the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Jewish thought was, if they knew the name of an angel or God, that they had certain power over him and that they could call on his name and have access to his power. And so the Lord said, you don't need to know my name. I'm not going to tell you my name. And which is kind of interesting. And of course, Manoah very quickly understood that. But he went ahead and did the sacrifice and took it out to the Lord and set it on a rock. And in verse 20, it says, 19, and the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, they realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And of course, Manoah says, we're doomed to die. We have seen God. See, it sometimes, the Lord appears to us, and I think in our own lives today, we see, I'm not sure we see the Lord himself, but we certainly see things the Lord has placed in our lives to deal with. And sometimes we don't recognize it right away, that this is a gift from God or this is a person been sent by God. And they didn't either, even though they had such direct contact with God. He thought they were going to die because they had seen God. And his wife said, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering. And he wouldn't have told us what he was going to do. So they went on their business, and Samson was born, and they named him Samson, and he grew, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in the city of Manoah Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. I don't know where those are in Israel, but I think they're up in the mountains, kind of on the east side of Israel as you go north. So prophecy said that he would be born and raised as a Nazirite, and he was. And his hair would not be cut, and he would take the lead in delivering Israel from the Philistines. And all that happened. But when we look at Samson and we look at the prophecy of the Lord, it doesn't say Samson's going to be a wonderful guy. It doesn't say Samson's going to do everything the Lord had in mind for him. The Lord just prophesied a couple of things that Samson was going to do. You probably know the sad story of Samson. Many of you do, and many of you have taught it probably in children's Bible studies or other kinds of places. But, you know, Samson was a strong man. He defended Israel, but he didn't follow the Lord in all ways. In fact, in a lot of ways. He used to like to go down to Gaza, And if you know where Gaza is in Israel, it's right on the Mediterranean coast. That's where the great enemy of Israel, the Philistines, lived. And he married a Philistine woman. And in the wars that were happening between the Philistines and Israel, the Philistines killed his wife, killed all of her family. And of course, then we get the story of the jawbone of the donkey, and he kills, you know, thousands of Philistines. And so he begins to get this reputation as a strong man of God. But he kept going to Gaza. He kept going there for the women, I guess. And finally, he met a woman named Delilah. You know this story. But Delilah was really being paid by the Philistines to try to figure out what his strength was so they could kill him and then conquer the Israelites. So, you know, intrigue is the same in the Old Testament as it is in today's political world. So, you know, lots of things go on. And you know the story. And finally, she gets him to tell him that it's the fact that his hair has never been cut. So she cuts his hair. They come in. They catch him. They tie him up. They take him out. And to keep him from escaping, they blind him. They put out both of his eyes. And then he's kind of a spectacle. He stays back in the jail. And they use him, they tie him to a kind of a thing where you tie oxen, and it turns a grist mill. And they put corn down there and grain, and he grinds that, you know, for them, and he pulls it around. And they use him for sport and for spectacle. Finally, they're going to have a big get-together, and so they take Samson out, and they take him out to the colonnade so he can be paraded in front of all the Philistines, and they can, you know, hoop and holler and do all the stuff they do. And they chained him to these posts. But it had been several months, maybe even longer, since he'd been captured. His hair was growing out. And so he prayed to God that God would give him one last bit of strength. And you know the story. He's standing at the columns, and he pushes the columns out. And, of course, they weren't secured. They were just resting there on top. And all of the columns fell. All the building roof fell. Everything fell. Killed Samson, but also killed all the Philistine leaders who were there, and hundreds of people who were there, all the big dignitaries. And so God fulfilled the prophecy that he will take the lead in destroying the Philistines, even though it wasn't the way you might think. It wasn't the way that God had originally intended, but God kept his promise. So Samson, while he was a strong man, while he was kind of not following the program God had laid out for him, God did honor his prophecies, both in terms of, you know, being raised as a Nazarite, and then also in terms of him being the one to lead them through victory of the Philistines.
One of the stories I use when someone says they're in the valley, I said, but once saved, always saved, because God allowed Samson one last
hurrah.
He did.
There's a bunch of those kind of stories in the Old Testament. This one is one that, you know, because it's, you know, you can make it into such a drama, and, you know, it's been on pictures and everything else. We know that one pretty well. But the prophecy was fulfilled, and I guess I want to say again that it was fulfilled literally, and it was also fulfilled very graphically. You know, it wasn't just an easy thing to happen. This was a very, very powerful way to end his life. And I guess, you know, God, when we're in trouble, when we're lashed to the post, so to speak, what promises do we make to God? And what promises does God honor of ours? I guess it's an interesting thought, because we can read all these verses and talk about the prophecies being fulfilled, but there are also stories that give us examples of how God is and what he does and how he acts and what things are important to him. His word is important. So when he's given his word, he does what he says he's going to do. That's very important for us to know. Even if we're disobedient, God is not. God follows what he has committed to do. But it also is interesting that God, even though he had been a bad boy, so to speak, God redeemed him one last time and let him go out in a blaze of glory. And so, you know, the judgment of God was sure on him, but he also allowed him to fulfill the destiny that he had come into the world to do.
This is a great example of bringing up a child and the way he should go. And when he is old,
he'll return back to it. Yeah, and you know, all of us who raise children know that when the time comes and you sort of let them go, or when they go away, you don't let them go, but you know, they move off to college, they move to another city, you just hope you've done the right thing, and you hope that, you know, their minds will come back to the things of the Lord. And there's a lot of examples of that. It's a good point to bring up, because Samson returned back to what he knew, which was God's comfort and God's anointing him with power in his greatest need. The Philistines, I gave you a sheet last week. I don't know. I don't think we discussed it, called Who Were the Philistines Anyway? And so I'm not going to go through all that, but I'll give you a couple of things. Nobody really knows who the Philistines were. They lived in the area of Israel around Gaza. And there were five cities that were cities for them. And if I can find my notes here, I'll tell you what they are. They are certainly Gaza, certainly Ashkelon. All of these cities, if you look at the coast, oh, here they are, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. That's Joshua 13:3. But those are cities, and if you look at a map of Israel, you can actually see those cities in and around the coast as they move up from Gaza. Gaza's kind of the bottom city, and the others are a little bit around. And when you hear they fire rockets from Gaza and they hit Ashkelon, you know, which used to be a Philistine, Philistine city. It's very close by. Just kind of interesting that what was troublesome cities in that day are still troublesome today for the Jews. And of course, the Jews gave away Gaza again to the Arabs, and now it's become a point of refuge and storing up missiles and fighting Israel. Seems like they never get away from the Philistines. But Philistines proper no longer exists. There are no Philistines any longer. People think they came from the sea, maybe from Crete, but they don't know. And I think I mentioned to you last week, they found a 3,000-year-old graveyard over, I think, in Ashkelon, but it's over in what used to be Philistine territory. And they're hoping to do DNA samples to figure out where they came from. What, you know, were they sea peoples? Did they come out of that area? Because they really don't know. And it's interesting because there were some very large people in this graveyard too. So it's, and I'm sure it's not Goliath, but you know, you never know. But it's, I'm sure they're going to learn some interesting things as they go through that process. The more they learn, however, the more accurate we understand the Bible is. Because what people dismiss as fable, after a while, becomes interesting, because the archaeological evidence shows that these towns really existed and these people were really there. And so if you know all of that, then you have to believe the stories about them are accurate as well. So it's kind of interesting. God gives us the information to tell us who they are. Now, I'll just make a side comment. Philistines is an interesting word. The Philistines never owned the land of Israel. But the name that the Romans gave the Philistines was the Palestia. And so when they finally took over Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, to stick it in the face of the Israelis, they named the whole land Philistia or Palestinia. And so that's where the name Palestine comes from. It has nothing to do with a group of people that live there today. It's a name given in recognition of the Philistines, who no longer exist. Their DNA is probably spread all over and all kinds of people there. So it's interesting. I mean, they make the comment about, you know, the original inhabitants were all Palestinians of Palestine. Well, there never was a country of Palestine, and the Palestinians didn't exist as a people. It was just a name given to the people that lived in the land. In fact, the Jerusalem Post, the newspaper over there, used to be called the Palestinian Post, and it was called that when the British ruled Palestine. And so it's kind of interesting. We lose track of the history as we see modern interpretations. We lose track of the roots of where these words really came from. But there never was a Palestine. So we see the names Philistine go back many years, though. In fact, there's a route over there along the coast called the Via Maris. And that's the way of the sea. In the book of Exodus, God takes the Israelis away from the Via Maris because they don't want to take them through Philistine country. God was afraid that if they got into battle that early, they would run back to Egypt. So he took them down through the Sinai through 40 years. So, you know, God's plans are kind of interesting, and all of the things he does, while we may not understand them, he does have a plan that is in his time and in his way. It's very, very interesting. I think that's all I'm going to say. This article comes out of National Geographic, so there's an article that talks about the graveyard they found. So you can look at that and see as well if you have that handout. If you don't, it's up here. Okay, so that sort of finishes our study of the book of Judges prophetically. We're going to move on from the book of Judges, though. We're going to move on to the book of Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges in this history. But between Judges and 1 Samuel is the little book of Ruth. And there is no future prophecies contained in the book of Ruth. So we're not going to spend time on that. But I can tell you the book of Ruth is a wonderful study if you've never done it. And I've got a list in here of I believe it's a 10-part sermon series on the book of Ruth, and it's the best one I've ever heard. It'll be probably the best one you've ever heard, and you can go listen to it all free, all online. And they're about, 30 minutes apiece, something like that. But Ruth is a love story. It's not only a love story, but it also has some genealogy in it, and it also talks about the period of time between the judges and later on. The author is anonymous. We don't know who the author of the book of Ruth is. Some people think it was actually the prophet Samuel. So I don't know who it is, but it's an interesting book. It's got Ruth, it's got Naomi, it's got Boaz, all of these names you've heard. All of these are very, very interesting characters when you read about them and read the way that God uses them to accomplish his purpose. So I would encourage you to listen to that series. It's by a gentleman named Stephen Davey, who's pastor of Colonial Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina, and I've got it listed on there. It's a product of his ministry, which is called Wisdom of the Heart. We've listened to a few things in our class by him over the times. He's what's called an expositional pastor, which means expositional preacher. He preaches the book. He doesn't add a lot. You know, he doesn't pull out references that aren't biblical. He uses the biblical reference to go through. You get a very good biblical education by listening to him. Word for the wise, if you're actually listening to preachers online. So we come to the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel, as I mentioned, was the last of the judges. And Samuel is a very unique person in a lot of ways. He's a link between Judges and the reign of David. So in that time, we have the reign of Saul. We have the setting up of the kings of Israel. And the first two chapters introduce the birth and life of Samuel. And a very similar story to Samson, a man named Elkanah, who was a priest in Israel, has two wives. Some of these stories always start out with the two wives. He has a wife named Hannah. That name means favor or grace in Hebrew. And she had no children. She had been able to have no children. But his other wife, Peninnah, I guess, I don't know how you pronounce this, means pearl. And she had several sons. And, of course, this was a big bone of contention, you know, like Sarah, like all the time. Because having a son perpetuated the line of the husband. And that was a key thing. Just like in when you go to England and other places that have monarchies, you know, the male heir is a very important thing in the monarchy. And when you don't have a male heir, you end up with queens, which is fine, but that's not the preference for the monarchy. The monarchy is to have a king. And so it's kind of interesting how that all works. But anyway, Samuel, Hannah was so distraught at not having any child. She's standing in the doorway of their home or in the down near the temple, and Eli is a priest, the chief priest. He hears her in the doorway sobbing and moaning and crying and wailing and weeping, and he thinks she's drunk. So he goes up to her and just, you know, lashes her up one side and down the other verbally, you know, and then he discovers she's not drunk, and she says, "I'm just in total anguish." And so he, you know, resets himself and says, "Well, may the Lord God bless you and what you've asked for, and may he grant you that wish, grant you that prayer, what you ask of him." And of course, we know that she does bear a son, and the son's name is Samuel. Samuel, by the way, in Hebrew is Shemuel, S-C-H-M-U-E-L, and that means heard from God or heard of God. So she heard from God that she was going to have a son, and so she named him Heard from God. Just like Isaac means he laughed, you know, when they laughed when Isaac was born. So again, names were important. So Samuel is a really strong Old Testament name. And she had committed to God that if he were to allow her to have a son, she would totally dedicate him to the Lord. Now, what that meant in that time was that as soon as he was weaned, she took him and she handed him over to the priest. And the priest raised him in the priesthood, taught him all the things about God, taught him all the, you know, biblical verses, taught him everything he needed to know. Of course, you have to take sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. And they did that. And you can read all about that in the first two chapters of Samuel. And then chapter 2 is a prayer from Hannah, and we're not going to read it, but it's a beautiful prayer that's inspired by God, and it's a prayer thanking God for his provision and his greatness for allowing her to have this child. And so that's an interesting prayer to read. Now, Eli is the priest there, but there's a curse on Eli because his two sons, who he has raised as priests, but they didn't raise them in the temple area. They were just home, but he raised them as priests, and they were going to take over for Eli when Eli passed away. But they were guys that they were put in charge of the money, the meat, the sacrifices, and there were very prescribed things that had to be done. When people would bring an animal sacrifice, certain things had to be done with that animal sacrifice to be acceptable to the Lord. And only certain things and pieces of it could the priest take. And it had to be after certain things were done and all of that. These guys didn't pay any attention to that. If you brought an animal to them and it wasn't the better of the two, they'd just take the better of the two. And then they'd kill the animal for sacrifice. They'd take all the good meat and they'd give the rest of it to the Lord. And so the people were really upset and they appealed to Eli. And Eli didn't do anything about it. And he left them alone. And so what happens is, Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, there's a discussion of that whole thing I just mentioned. And you move to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. And it says, "And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you." This is God now talking to Eli. "They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do my will according to what is in my heart and mind. I'll firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat.'" Now, the priest didn't work. The priest lived off of the sacrifices and the things given in. So this family was not a working family. They didn't work. They didn't have a trade. So the point of this is God pronounced death on these two sons, die the same day, and they did. And God's judgment is Eli also died as soon as he heard that his two sons had died. He dropped dead right there. And the point is, he didn't do anything about it. And that was the reason it happened. And so they died, and one of their relatives who didn't know how to work but always depended on the government for something came and started begging for food, you know, for to keep his family alive. So it's kind of interesting, you know, God's choices for how he deals with things. And the curse came to pass literally on the family of Eli. But the Bible says Samuel grew in stature and favor with Eli and the Lord. Now, the key point to this, at least my thought is, the key point, there's a lot of points, but those who minister in the name of the Lord, I don't care whether you're a priest, I don't care whether you're a teacher, I don't care whether you're a leader, whether you're a choir director, whether you're just a leader in youth programs, whatever it is, if you minister in the name of the Lord, we are his hands and feet to the world, and we are really held to a higher standard than others who do not. And we should never forget that, because God never forgets that. And stealing from God, profaning the holy things of God, is a huge affront, and he won't tolerate it. He didn't tolerate it then, and he won't tolerate it now. You know, and it's easy if you live in a world where things are holy to begin to take those holy things as common. You know, whether it's the Lord's Supper, whatever it happens to be, we need to remember that these things are holy things to God, and we need to, with reverence, take them in that respect. And so, and God basically punished these guys for disobeying him, not keeping the meat that was the best for him. Not that God was going to eat it, but it was a sign of their heart. It was a sign of what they, you know, intended to do. So not holding the Lord high or his word high and not ministering from the love of God is abusing the trust that he gives us, his teachers and pastors and workers, and it really won't be ignored. And we'll find ourselves suffering in many ways. Maybe we won't be a light bulb shot from God that says, this is because, but we'll know that we've been unfaithful, and that will create problems for us. Now, Samuel is being told this. In chapter 3, the Lord goes to Samuel, and he tells him what he's going to do. And he says, at the beginning of Samuel's ministry as a prophet, revealed that Samuel was called by the Lord. Good. You're never called to be a prophet unless you're called by the Lord. Samuel was called to be a prophet. So God came to Samuel in the night and said to him, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from the beginning of it to the end. I told him I would judge his family because of the sin he knew about, and he failed to restrain them. So God is serious about sin, and I think it's important for us to always remember that. So we look at these prophecies and we say, well, God prophesied that, and it came to pass exactly as he said. And that's an interesting little box to check off and say, okay, a prophecy spoken, a prophecy done. But the prophecy is one thing. The lesson that comes out of it for us is, if God feels this way, he's the same today, tomorrow, yesterday, 3,000 years ago. So when God takes a dim view of something in the Old Testament, he takes a dim view of it in our world today. So it's just important for us to understand that. He's serious about sin, and he's also serious about us knowing about it and doing nothing about it. That's another point that's kind of out of that. Now, there's a lot of other things that happened in this time that, you know, make the book about that thick if you're looking for all the details of prophecy. One of them is the Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines, and they take it back to Gaza, and they're happy as they can be. And then all of a sudden, plagues start happening, and people start dying. And, you know, suddenly they discover that it's because they've got the Ark, and they're not supposed to have the Ark. So they decide they're going to put it on. They built a clean wagon, never been used. And they set the Ark in the clean wagon, and they put two oxen that had never been used to haul anything, and they shooed them out of the city. And they thought, if this goes back to Israel, we know that it's God who punished us. If it just wanders off in the desert, we know that it was just an accident. So they do that, they set it up, they shoo the animals, and the animals trot right back to Israel. And so they knew that they had been punished by God. And of course, Israel got the, you know, Ark back, and still has it somewhere. I don't know where it is, but they still have it somewhere. So a lot of things happened that were prophesied and delivered. But I'm getting close to where I'm going to stop here. In 1 Samuel 7, Samuel has a promise of deliverance. The men of Israel, Samuel's sons, by the way, weren't perfect either. They were problems. And so Samuel challenged all of Israel to turn back to the Lord. And they did. And they turned back to the Lord, and he would give them a great victory over the Philistines. And they did turn back, and he gave them a great victory over the Philistines. The delivery was complete. The military success completely fulfilled the prophecies as spoken. But then an interesting thing happens. Samuel's sons are not fit to be judges, and the people don't want judges anymore. They decide what they want is a king. They're tired of judges. They're tired with putting up with the judges. And they look at these two coming along, and they say, we don't want them. Kind of interesting. So what they say is, we want a king. Now, Samuel says, you really don't want a king. And here's why you don't want a king. But the Lord says to Samuel, tell the people why they don't want a king. And if you read that, and we'll start next week with 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read the first 22 verses. This is about why they don't want a king and what the king was going to do to them. But yet they said, well, okay, we hear all that, but we still want a king. And so Samuel spoke to the Lord, and the Lord said, give them what they want. And we know about Saul, and we know about David, and we'll start that next week. We'll see how he chose the first king of Israel. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Again, I remind you, if you can come at 3 today for the celebration for Faye. I think it'll be important for especially our class to be there. I know, I don't know how this ended up, but I think Carol was going to do a donation to the music ministry from our class for the choir because she was a good choir member, as opposed to flowers, since there's no point in flowers. She's already been buried up in North Carolina. So come if you would, and let's just honor her if you got time. 3 o'clock today in the sanctuary. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time we could come and share your word. And Lord, as we read through your word and we see the prophecies spoken, the prophecies fulfilled, and how you honored your word, and how you honored it, Lord, not just in spirit, but honored it in literal detail. Lord, we're comforted to know that all the prophecies in the Bible that you've given us, both for them that have been fulfilled and for those in the future yet to be fulfilled, we expect a literal fulfillment. Lord, we know you honor your word and you've spoken it through your apostles and your writers of this book that we so love. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, all those who minister through music and prayer. We just pray for everyone to get from this service what you had for them today. So whether they're in the audience or whether they're in the choir or whether they're preaching or teaching or whatever the situation is, Lord, provide for them the key information you want them to have today. Lord, we also pray for the service this afternoon. We pray that it goes well. We pray that it honors Faye and it honors you. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.